Exodus 32, I'm going to start in verse 1, read down to verse number 8. You follow along, I shall read out loud. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built on an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And before I get to the lesson, I want to just point out something here. If you go back with me to verse number 1, and notice what the people said, right about in the middle of the verse, For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. It really wasn't Moses. Who was the one who got him out of Egypt? It was the Lord, wasn't it? They're not giving the Lord his due respect, his due thankfulness, due gratitude, due glory, due honor. And then the Lord kind of plays off of that, and notice what he says in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now it's interesting, it's almost like God is seeing if Moses is going to buy into this, that Moses is the one. But notice what Moses said. Look at verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? Moses is like, no, I'm no part of this. I don't care what they say, and Lord, I know what you're saying, but I know that you're not really mean that, because you know really what happened here. And so Moses really cuts to it and says, no, it's not me, it was you, Lord. So we're going to talk about this event about the golden calf. Now, what's interesting is when we get to chapter 31, look at the very last verse. So we're going to back up a verse from our text. So we'll go back into chapter 31, look at the last verse. And he, this would be God, and he gave unto Moses, which he had made when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone. Now watch this, written with the finger of God. So there's two stones here, two big tablets of stone, and God by his own finger had written on them, and our understanding would be the Ten Commandments, maybe the other commandments he gave as well, but at least the Ten Commandments that he gave. So chapter 31 ends with God giving Moses these two tablets that contain God's commands for the nation of Israel. Now think of it this way. Israel has experienced God firsthand, unlike anyone else. I mean, we can talk about the blessings of God on America, but we have not experienced, thank God for our Declaration of Independence. Thank God for our Constitution. But they weren't written by the finger of God. God didn't reach down from heaven and write our Constitution. And so Israel has experienced God firsthand. Think about the parting of the Red Sea. You're sitting there, there's this big Red Sea in front of you, you have no way of getting across. All of a sudden the water parts and the ground is dry. That's not usual, is it? Isn't that something that should maybe say, hey, something's different going on here? And so, yeah, the parting of the Red Sea. Then they get hungry. They have no food. They pray. And then every morning when they wake up, there's manna on the ground for them to collect. They don't know how it got there or the means by which it's being produced every day, but they trust the Lord, and the Lord provides every day. And then even if you go back with me to Exodus again, hold your place in 32. Go back just a few chapters to chapter 24. And look with me at verse number 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. So there's an acknowledgement that even these commandments and all these instructions that are coming, that it's the Lord who does it, who has given it, and they swear this obedience to Him. So Israel has experienced God firsthand in a very unique way. Yet, after all of this, they turn from God, ignore what they experienced. Isn't that just odd? How could they do that? Well, I can tell you, it's no different than we are today, than people are today. We come to church, God speaks to our heart. We know the Lord is saying something to us. The preaching goes out, but we know that the Lord is saying something specific to my heart. And so we make some decision. Maybe we say, okay, Lord, you're right. That's what the Bible says. Lord, I know what exactly. And the Lord, you've spoken to me. And Lord, I see that for myself. And you make some decision, some commitment. And then, maybe because of a circumstance, a problem, a situation, some friend, some family member, whatever it is, all of a sudden you just throw it aside and go right back and live the way you used to live. You've experienced, God has spoken to you. Maybe you got saved and you committed your life and the Lord began working your life and making things happen, but you just throw it all aside. That's exactly what these people of Israel did. So I'd ask you this morning, now here's a question to kind of launch us now into our study. Have you personally experienced God in your life? The first question would be salvation. I mean, has Christ come in your heart? Can you sit here this morning and say, I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior? Well, that's a personal experience of the Lord. Or maybe some decision, some commitment you have made. And so the first question is, have you personally experienced God in your life? If that's true, then here's the second follow-up question. Should not that be a sacred, holy thing to us? Should we just casually throw it away and say, yeah, well, you know, what's the big deal? It's like standing part, the Red Sea parts, the ground is dry, you walk across and say, yeah, happens all the time. No, it doesn't happen all the time. You ought to think about what's happening here. And so if the Lord has spoke to us, the Lord has worked in our life, this should be something special to us, a sacred, holy thing. And so we're going to come back to Exodus 32. And from that, we're going to look at what's going on here. And really, it's a sad story, but there is some positive things that we can learn from it. First thing I want you to notice, number one, is this. The rebellion of the people. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The rebellion of the people. We're in Exodus 32. Look with me in verse number 1. Sorry. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together in Aaron and said unto him, up, now watch this, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. You can tell real quickly there's a problem here because everything's focused on them. So you see this rebellion, this us and this we. So here's as we think about this and their mistake these people make, the first thing we see is this. We can know we're going the wrong direction when the direction is focused on us, when it's focused on me, when it's focused on you. When the direction I'm going is all about me, I can pretty much say there's something wrong with this direction. Because it's not supposed to be all about me. Your life, now listen carefully, your life as a believer, what I'm about to say does tweak people, well, actually offends them quite a bit. Your life as a believer isn't supposed to be about your feelings, your opinions, and your desires. That's not what the world. The world tells us, you know, dream big and go for your dreams. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches yield yourself to the Lord and serve Him with all your heart. We're different. We're believers. We're not like everyone else. We know Christ is our Savior. I can stand here and tell you this morning, if Dennis White, if this physical body ceases to exist, I don't cease to exist. The physical body may cease, but I am, my soul, is going to live forever. Moody said this, D.L. Moody said, someday you're going to read in the paper that D.L. Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe a word of it. At the moment when I quit breathing, I'll be more alive than I've ever been. And that's what we have. That's the confidence we have as believers. I know this. This is not because I did something. I did not save myself. I wasn't good enough to earn it. I didn't figure it out. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord used people to bring that truth to me. I put my faith in Christ, and Christ miraculously saved my soul. So I know the Lord is my Savior, and therefore it's not about me. It's not about my feelings, my opinions, or my desires. Our life as a believer, now watch, is supposed to be about what Jesus wants. Period. It's not what Jesus wants, and no, it's what does the Lord want? The Lord purchased you. The Lord bought you. You belong to Him. And so if I'm thinking, well, what do I want? What do I think? How do I feel? I already know I'm in trouble because it's not supposed to be about me. Let me show you some verses about this. Romans 6 says this. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. He's using the picture of baptism. You know, here you are, you're in the water. You go down under the water. You come back up. Pictures of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's what baptism, that's part of the picture of baptism. So therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, and watch us, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now what does that mean, walk in newness of life? Well, you know, verses are typically, you compare scripture to scripture to get the understanding of it. So let's look at another verse. Therefore if any man be in Christ, talking about saved people now, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is this newness of life. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So the old things, the old man, the old desires, the old wants, all those things are supposed to be passed away. I'm supposed to walk in newness of life. What's the new thing? The new thing is Christ in me. The new thing is, what does the Lord want? That's the new thing. Let me show you one more verse about this. Colossians 3 says this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things. Now he's talking to believers here. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your desires, your heart. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. The old man is dead. Your desires are dead. Your wants are dead. Your opinions, your preferences. Those things died. I was on my way to hell, and Christ saved me. I have a new life in Christ. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So you have this rebellion of the people. It's all about them, and that tells you right there that they're in trouble. Now, when we think about this, well, that's not good, is it? Coughing right into the mic is not a very nice thing. It is pride. Now, listen carefully. It is pride that causes us to focus on ourselves and thus to rebel against what God wants. It's interesting in this. They wanted to make a God in their image. Isn't that kind of odd? Because the Bible says we're made in His image. So we submit to Him. He's the pattern. He's the focus. We're in His image. He's the master copy. We're trying to conform to His image. What the people of Israel said is this. We want a God who's like us. In other words, what they're saying is, we want a God who thinks like me, feels like me, wants what I want, desires. In other words, I want a God I can control, like a marionette pulling the strings of a puppet. That's what they wanted. They wanted a God in their image, following what they wanted. But that's not how the Lord works. We're created in His image. We're supposed to be following Him. Now, it's our pride that causes that desire for God to be like us, and then we rebel against really what He is because we want Him to be like us. So the danger is the pride there. So think about it this way. Rebellion is the natural consequence of unrepented pride. If I live in my pride, it's about me, 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 and me. Okay, if I'm going to live in my pride, I am not going to follow the Lord. In fact, I'm going to be really upset with the Lord because He's not following me. Well, God, how come you don't do it that way? Well, Lord, how come you don't see it the way I see it? Lord, how come I can't have that? And it's our pride that causes that type of rebellion. So let me put it this way, make it a little bit more maybe understanding. Those who are full of themselves don't have room for God. We're so full of ourselves, God doesn't have any room in our life. So the first thing we notice is the rebellion of the people, which is really an amazing thing to me. Just thinking about it. I mean, you think someone would have said, well, who parted the Red Sea? It wasn't Moses. Who brought the manna? It wasn't Moses. Maybe we ought to think about what we're doing here. But they didn't. They just, this is what we want. And it's amazing how our pride drives us. Makes us stupid, really. So rebellion of the people through their pride. Then we see another big problem, and that brings us to big number two, which is this, the weakness of the leader. In this case, it would be Aaron. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Because let me tell you how verse 2 should have been this way. Look at verse 2. And Aaron, so they said unto Aaron, okay, up, make us gods who shall go before us for this. Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we not what has become of him. So he said, here's how what we should be reading. And Aaron said unto them, get out of my face. Are you stupid? What are you? Take a hike, Mike. Okay, in a little maybe in Jewish lingo, different than that. But that's what he should have said. No way. I ain't doing that. You're stupid, and I'm not doing... You're going to cause God's judgment to fall on you. You go ahead. If you want to die, you go die. I'm not going to be a part of this. That's not the case. The leader's like, okay, whatever you want. Okay. Mamby-pamby, not willing to stand up. Verse 2, let's read it the way it is. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which are in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after they made it a molten calf. Man, what are you doing, Aaron? I mean, you just gone along with them. Oh, Israel, sorry. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. It's like, Aaron, what are you doing? So you have the weakness of the leader. Now, let me think of it like this. Godly leadership will require you to stand against the crowd. I wish I could tell you this morning, the crowd, most people love Jesus and most people want to do right, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Narrow is the way to lead to life. Now, I'm not saying there's only two or three people doing right, but I'm going to tell you the majority, and since there's nearly 8 billion people, you know, even if it's 51%, that's quite a bit of people. The majority of the people are not doing right. The majority of people don't love the Lord and committed to the Lord. And so if all we're going to do is put our finger in the air and figure out where everyone... Okay, leadership isn't finding which way the crowd is going, run out in front and say, okay, I'm in charge, follow me. That's not leadership. That's what politicians do. Politicians find which way the crowd is going. That's why they'll give a speech for years and they'll say, this is what I think, this is what I feel. And then at some point in time when the crowd shifts, they go to the other crowd and say, oh no, I've always believed. No, I always believed this. They find where the crowd is going, get in front of the crowd. That's not leadership, especially not godly leadership. Godly leadership says that we stand up for what's right, regardless what way the crowd is going. So godly leadership requires us to stand against the crowd, especially when the crowd is in rebellion to the Lord. Going along to get along is always a recipe for failure as a leader. There's an old statement that goes like this. Rivers and people become crooked by the same reason. They follow the path of least resistance. And so that can't be us. So there's this weakness of Aaron. He refuses to take a stand, and when he really could have shown him, when he could have really done something for the Lord, he just goes along with the crowd. So let me give you a couple thoughts about this. Godly leaders must be willing to sacrifice everything in order to stay true to God. Now, you may not have to sacrifice everything, but you have to be willing to sacrifice. Friends, job, family, whatever it may be. I'll give you an illustration. This is some years ago. There's a church in Illinois. The information I had, there's a group of people in Illinois. They want to start a church. They contacted me, so I met with them, and supposedly was going to be, you know, they wanted someone to come and help start a church. Now, when I got there, here are several things I found out. One is they had like 50 people. They had their own building, and it was already a full-time position. Well, as a guy starting a church, you're like, check, check, check. Oh, there, that looks really good. But then you start talking to them, and here's what you find out. They already knew what they wanted. They already knew how everything they wanted done, who's going to do what. All they wanted is someone to preach for them on a Sunday or a Wednesday. I'm thinking, well, this doesn't sound very good. So I had this long conversation. Here's how they determined what a church should be. They met with all the people who wanted to start this church, and they had everyone give what they wanted a church to be, what they liked, what they didn't like. And they took all of these likes and dislikes and broke them down and compiled them together and came to an agreement of what they would have as a church. Do you even think that might be a problem? Do you know who the church belongs to? It belongs to us. No, it doesn't. It belongs to Jesus.
Now, wouldn't it be interesting? I know that this is crazy talk, okay? Just bear with me. This is crazy talk. Wouldn't it be interesting that somehow, somewhere it was written? Crazy thinking now. It was written what God wanted. I mean, we could actually go to it like a book, maybe. That maybe had two, like New, Old Testament, New Testament. And you could actually go to it and find out what God wanted. So it didn't matter what you thought. It didn't matter what I thought. It didn't matter what God said. That's not. They didn't say, here's what the Bible says, here's what we want. They said, here's what I want in the church. And here's what. And he went to a church and he didn't like that, so we're not going to have that in our church. And this is what they did in that church, and it sounds good, so we're going to do that. And so, I know what you're wondering. Well, what happened? I'm here, aren't I? I'm not in a church in Illinois. So it was crazy. So godly leaders must be willing to sacrifice everything. You can't just go along with the crowd because the crowd is not always going the right direction. You have to stand up and say, no, this is the right thing. Let me give you a second thought about this. Godly leadership isn't about getting people to follow you, but rather to follow God. Sometimes we struggle with that. Well, Pastor White, if I stand up for God, no one will follow me. The point isn't them following you. The point is them following the Lord. If they're following you and they're still not following the Lord, you have not won anything. Aaron could have said, well, you know, Moses, at least I kept the people from rebelling. No, they're already in rebellion. You just furthered it more instead of standing up. Well, then Aaron could have said, well, what if I resist and they killed me? It's better to die and do right than live and do wrong. So that's not always our mindset, but that's how the Lord looks at it. We need to be willing to sacrifice, stand up for the Lord, do what is right to do. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about this. He said this to the people in Corinth, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So he wanted them to follow him, but as he followed Christ, and ultimately they're following Christ. So he's just trying to lead them to follow Christ. If the leader is following God, then the people will be following the leader as they follow God. So if I'm following God and you're following God, then we're all following God. That works out great. But the goal is that we're following the Lord. Now think about it this way, and I've kind of alluded to it, but still it just strikes me again about it. The rebellion of the people would have ended if Aaron was a strong leader following God. This eventually cost a lot of lives. Probably more than than would have happened if Aaron had taken a stand. Aaron could have said, well, you know, I'm just trying to keep people happy. What you're doing is you're leading them into rebellion, and that rebellion is going to bring about thousands of deaths. Now, I don't know how many would have died, because some are already rebelling. But it's quite possible if Aaron had said, no, I'm not going to be a part of this, that some of those people would say, well, wait a minute then. If Aaron's not into it, we might want to think about this. And so some may not have. Some may have repented right away. But Aaron, because he was a leader going along with them, I'm sure, thinking about how people think, well, if the leader's for it, then who am I to go against it? And maybe even the crowd grew. So consider the difference it would have made in many lives if Aaron had just stood up and said, okay, you're wrong, and I'm not going to be a part of it. But you don't see that. So that's another, unfortunately, a negative there. So you have the rebellion of the people, you have the weakness of the leader. Then there's a third aspect here. Go back with me to chapter 32, look at verse 7. Now Moses is up on the mountaintop. The people are down below in the mountain doing their thing. And the Lord said to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, from the way the text flows, it seems as here's Moses in the mountaintop, he's hearing the voice of God, God is speaking to him about the commandments, about the tabernacle, all these things, and then all of a sudden God says, Moses, you need to get down there and take care of these people. You wouldn't believe what they're doing. Almost like in one conversation. So while God is speaking to Moses, God is also completely aware of what's happening at the bottom. Now, this is the amazing thing about God. Our human brain cannot function this way because it's just, we see, we're here right now. If you're here, Okay. If you're here right now, you're nowhere else but here. Now, you can have a camera on your phone and you can be watching different places, but you can't see every place. But the Lord sees every single person, what they're doing, all at the same time. And He's as close to that person as He is to you, which is an amazing thing. It's just, it's a God thing. It's a thing we can't always wrap our brain around. But God sees what's going on at the bottom of this mountain. And so we have, number three, we have the awareness of God of what's happening there. Now, He's up there with Moses, that is true, but we also, He knows what's going on. So even though God was having this one-on-one conversation with Moses on the mountaintop, He was still aware of what the people were doing at the bottom of the mountain. Not only was He aware, now here's the thrust of this point, not only was He aware of their actions, but He knew the reason for those actions. You see, when we're doing our own thing, when we say, well, this is what I want, this is how I feel, here's what I think, and we're living by our own thoughts and our own preferences, and we're rebelling against God, we tend to justify it among ourselves. You know, we can package it. We can always put a nice wrapping on it, a nice bow on it, and we can sell it to each other. But we can't sell it to the Lord, because the Lord knows our heart. He knows really what's going on. So we may be able to justify it to everyone we know, but we'll never be able to justify our rebellion to God. You're never going to tell God, well, I just want, and some God's going to say, okay, well, yeah, I guess I'm wrong and you're right. That's never going to be the case. Okay, God's never going to go along with our sin, our rebellion. Now, let me put it this way. Let me put a little finer point on it. Our rebellion, our doing our own thing, our refusal to submit to the Lord and serve Him. Our rebellion, now watch this, is not because of our family. It's not because of our job. It's not because of our friends. It's not because of our neighborhood. It's not because of who the president is. It's not because of the year we live in, 2018. It's not because of the economic situation of the world. Our rebellion is this reason. We put those things above God. That's why we rebel, because we have something in our heart that we love more than Jesus. That's what it boils down to. You say, well, you know, if I had a different job, I could serve God. No, you wouldn't. You put that job above God. Well, you know, if I had a different spouse, or if I had a different kid, or if I had a different parent, or if I lived in a different neighborhood, boy, if I lived up in Avon Lake, or I lived maybe in Bay Village, or if I lived in if I lived over in Park Avenue, Elyria, okay, some of those luxury places. So you say, boy, if I lived in some $500,000 house, and I had maids, and I had butlers, and I could serve God. Let me tell you, if you can't serve God living in a box under a bridge, you can't serve God, period. Because it's all about the heart. Now you say, well, it would be easier. Yeah, I could do more, maybe. But you would serve God if it's in your heart no matter what. And that's really what the key of this is. The rebellion is not simply because of the circumstances around us. The rebellion is because our heart is not submitted. Now, let's go back to this awareness of God. God's perfect awareness allows Him to make a perfect judgment and then act on that judgment. That's why what the Lord does is always right, because He knows it perfectly. He knows what you did. He knows why you did it. He knows it better than you know it. And His judgment is always perfect. If you look at chapter 32, look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. He saw their heart. He knew what was going on. So as we think about that, our main concern shouldn't be what our family or friends think. Our main concern should be what God thinks. Because He sees us. He knows. That should be our main concern. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, and starting in verse 26, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And then He says this in verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him, He's talking about the Lord, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What He's saying is the fear that we should have is for the Lord above all things, because He has perfect judgment in these cases. So we have the awareness of God. Now we have a positive. That's kind of a positive, but now this is much more of a positive. And this is number four, the last lesson. And this is this, the decision of Moses. Verse 32, look at verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit forever. Now, God had just said in verse 10, Moses, stand aside, they're done. I'm done. We're going to start from scratch. 4 million, 2 million, whatever the number of people, we'll wipe them all out. We'll start again with you, Moses. And Moses said, no, Lord, please, don't do this. And because of this prayer, look in verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil. Repented means he changed his mind of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And then drop down with me to verse 25. So that's what he says on the mountaintop. Then he gets to the bottom where the people are, and we're going to just jump to verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, basically he draws a line, who is on the Lord's side? Now, Moses is already on the right side of the line. So he's not like drawing a line and deciding. This is the Lord's side. He basically draws a line. Who's on the Lord's side? Who's with me? That's the idea. Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gather themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his children. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, they may bestow upon you a blessing this day. So you have the decision of Moses. Now, as we think about that, there's two parts to this. Moses' first decision was to pray for the people, even though they were in rebellion to God. He could have said, yeah, God, you're right, just wipe them out. You're right, Lord. I'm sick of them. I'm tired of them. All they do is complain. God, just get rid of them. Let's start this again. But no, he didn't. He prayed for them. Now, as we as believers, the more we know the Lord, the more we should understand what God's grace has done in our own lives. And therefore, how others need. Well, our heart should say this. Well, wait a minute, Lord. You changed me. You can change them. Lord, I was away from you, but you saved me. And look what you've done in my life. Maybe you can do something in their life. There should be a thoughtfulness, a gratitude of the Lord, and also a love, a compassion. That's a word I'm looking for. A compassion towards those. Now, he's not happy with what the people are doing. But his first thing he does is pray for them before he does anything else, which is a great decision to make. Think about it this way. The sin of others may make us angry, but still should cause us to pray for them. I'm not saying we ought to say, well, you know, everything's all right. No, this is wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. That's not how they should be living. But Lord, wait a minute. They need your help. They need your mercy. They need your grace. So even though sin may anger us, and it does anger. By the way, if you follow, read the rest of the story, you'll see that Moses is not happy here. And Moses goes down there and he does get very angry. But the anger is only after he's prayed for them and sought mercy from the Lord. We see this in the Bible, both in Jesus' life and in Stephen's life. And when they would come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the other, on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, watch this. Forgive them, the ones who crucified him, for they know not what they do, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. That's what we're talking about, a love, even those who are in sin. Stephen had the same situation. He's going to be the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts, Acts 7. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. So his first decision was to pray. That's a good decision to make. And so when we deal, if it's not, okay, Maybe you sit here this morning and you say, Pastor White, I do not want to rebel. It's not my life, it's His life. I want to serve Him. I want to follow Him. I'm with you, Pastor White. I want to be that person who's serving the Lord. But this person over here, these people over here, boy, they got issues. They do. And they need your prayers. First thing we need to be praying for them. It may anger us how they're living, but they need our prayers. So His first decision was to pray for the people. His second decision, which is also important, Moses' second decision was to call for others to stand with him as he stood with the Lord. Who's on the Lord's side? And the people of Levi said, yeah, we're with you. We knew this wasn't right. We weren't a part of this. We didn't want anything to do with this. We're with you. Now, when he comes down, I'm sure of this, when he comes down from the mountaintop, it probably looks like everyone is doing wrong. But he's got to think someone here has to have a heart for the Lord. So he draws a proverbial line in the sand. Who's on the Lord's side? And there are some not being a part of this. And there are some who are on the Lord's side. So his second decision was to make this call, this challenge to others to come and stand with him as he stood for the Lord. Think about it this way. Sometimes others are waiting for one person to stand up that they can follow. You may think, no one in my family, no one in my neighborhood, no one I know would ever stand for you. I'm all by myself. But you may find that may not be true. If you just make your stand and see where people are willing to stand with you or not. You may think no one else will stand, but you don't know this until you stand and you call for others to join you. Now we've got a couple of statements to make, a couple of verses. We need to be done. I got to skip through a couple things I was going to say, but we'll get to a conclusion. For those who have personally experienced God in their lives, there will arise times when we are tempted to walk away from all that God has done. That's enforcing our humanity. Satan whispers in our ears and just says, just give it up. Just forget it. Just walk away from it all. Okay, there are those times it comes. Sometimes we're being pressured to join in with sin from other people. They're doing wrong and they want you to join them. We see that conversation in the book of Proverbs. They're enticing him. My sinners, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us look privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as a grave and whole as those that go down to the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. That's that pressure. You want to be part of the crowd. You don't want to be the weird one. You know, everyone else is doing it. Come on and join the party. Everyone else is drinking. Everyone else is doing drugs. Everyone else is cheating on their spouse. Everyone else is cussing. Everyone else is stealing, robbing, whatever. Everyone else, come and join us. That's that pressure. And we got to say, no, that's not right. That's not how believers live. So there is that temptation, but we cannot walk away from the Lord if we personally experience Him in our lives. Sometimes, this is a little different now, we're discouraged because others have walked away. Maybe you went to church with someone and you sat together in church and you thought they were solid, but now they've gone away, they've walked away. That can become very discouraging to you. You might say, well, why even try? The best of the people aren't even living for you. And it can become very discouraging. Why should I? No one else. I mean, we went to church together. Look at them. And we read the Bible together. Look at them. It can become very discouraging. But still, you can't walk away for yourself. Psalms talks about this in Psalms 11. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The idea is that underlying support is gone. What happens? Well, you still got to do right. You still got to live for the Lord. So what do we do? Let me give you two pieces of advice as we finish out the lesson. So if we don't want to walk away from the Lord, two pieces of advice. First, we need to remember that there's no one for believers to follow other than Jesus. Now this is really the stupidity of that golden calf. There is no golden calf. You make the golden calf, and now the golden calf is going to show you the right way to go. It wasn't there a moment ago, but now it's there. But all of a sudden, now it has this divinity about it. It's just stupid. It doesn't even make sense. You know, if you create it, it cannot be the creator like God is. And whoever does the creating is superior to the creator, to created one. The creator is always superior to the created, if you follow my tongue teaser there. So we have to remember there's no one. This is what the disciples said to Jesus, John 6. Because some had left him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's a good question to ask. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, let me tell you, if you got saved out of the bars and the drugs and all that, why would you ever want to go back to it? You already know what was there. You know how that was destroying you. Why would you want to? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have to remember, there's no one for believers to follow other than Jesus. And there's the second thing we need to realize, if we're going to fight this temptation to walk away from the Lord. And that is this, we need to realize that it is possible to stand for Jesus and never walk away. No matter the difficulty or pressure. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but I want to be clear about this. Nothing will ever come in your life that forces you to walk away from Jesus. You may allow it, but that's you allowed it. You don't have to. Let me show you Ephesians 6. It talks about the armor of God. And this is our last verse. Ephesians 6 says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, taking ye the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and watch this, and having done all, to stand. So we can stand. We don't have to walk away.